1 Kings chapter 14. Let's stand together and read verse 21 to verse 31 responsively tonight. And I want you to find 2 Chronicles 12, if you would. And I'm going to go ahead and put a mark in there myself. 2 Chronicles 12. And we'll refer to that. It's kind of the parallel account. As you know, 1 Kings and 2 Kings parallels 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Not exactly. Actually, Chronicles chronicles the southern kingdom of Judah, not Israel, which is interesting. It talks about them and hits a little bit of different things. But, of course, Rehoboam here is, of course, the king after Solomon, and he's in the south. So we find his story both in 1 Kings and also 2 Chronicles. So let's talk about him tonight. Verse 21. It's not right to talk about people, is it? But I want to talk about him tonight. Anyway, verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there.
Amen.
And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Together. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them under the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And so when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess, and Abijam his son reigned in his stead. Now we'll stop there. This is not the whole story of Rehoboam. There's a few more things that the Bible chronicles about him. But I just wanted to read that portion because there's a thought here tonight that we see in this text that I think is very powerful and very important. So let's see if we can't see what that is. Father, we thank you for your goodness.
Yes.
Thank you for loving us. And we're grateful for your word.
Thank you.
And Lord, as we've come together tonight and I'm preaching your word, I pray you'd fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit.
Yes,
again, lead and direct my thoughts and words this evening.
Amen.
May everything that comes out of my mouth tonight be pleasing to thee and be God ordained.
Yes.
And Lord, I pray that all of us would have ears to hear as we hear the word of God this evening. And Father, as we look at this man, this new king, Rehoboam, I pray you'd give us understanding about what happened, not only in his life and the decision that he made, but also, Lord, how his decision affected the entire nation. And so please bless and use this message for your glory.
Yes.
Help me as I preach tonight. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Thank you for standing tonight. You may be seated. Dr. John Phillips was a well-known Bible commentator who was born in the UK in 1927, and he went home to be with the Lord in 2010. As a young preacher, Dr. John Phillips started and pastored a church in Canada. He went on to serve as the assistant director in the Moody Bible Institute's Correspondence School. And he became well known as a Bible teacher in Moody's evening school and even over Moody's radio network. He had a radio ministry as well. Now, many of you are familiar with John Phillips and his commentaries. Over his multi-year ministry, he served the Lord for a long time. Phillips authored more than 50 books about the Bible, And really his most well-known series, and I've read many of these, or should I say used many of these, was his exploring series. For example, he had a survey, New Testament survey book, which is entitled Exploring the Scriptures. We use that in our New Testament survey class. He has Exploring Genesis, Exploring Exodus, Exploring this book and that book and so forth. And then he has an entire New Testament series commentary set, of which I have and probably some of you have as well. After years of ministry, Phillips made the following observation. I believe it's found, this observation is written in his commentary on 1 John. He said this, now listen closely to my preface to what I'm going to say. He said that you typically find this happening, not always, you don't always find this happening, when looking at generations of Christians. Again, this is what you typically see, not always. Sometimes it skips a generation. Sometimes it skips even two generations. And Lord willing, it never happens. But he says this about generational Christianity. He said this, the first generation of Christians, and by the way, when he says first generation of Christians, those are those that do not grow up in a Christian home. They don't come from a Christian background. And they are the first generation, if you will, to get saved and to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So in that family, they are the first generation of Christians. So he says this, the first generation of Christians have convictions. Now, a conviction can be defined as something that you strongly believe that you are willing to pay a price for.
Amen.
You believe it so much that you say, I'm willing to pay a price to take a stand for this truth. That's a conviction. And he says, first generation Christians have convictions. They have convictions about things like the Bible version, the King James Bible, about being a Baptist. They have convictions about dress. They have convictions about music. They have convictions about being faithful to church. They have convictions about witnessing, about serving the Lord, making sure their kids attend Christian school or Christian homeschool, whatever it may be. In other words, they know what they believe, and they strongly believe it, and they're willing to pay the price for it.
Praise the Lord.
And they do, by the way.
Amen.
They do. This attitude, this first generation Christian attitude, I think could be displayed by what Paul said in Acts 21:13 when he said this. He said, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? Watch this. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is a conviction. He said, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem, and hey, if I die, I die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll do it. That's the first generation Christians.
Amen.
Convictions. Then Phillips goes on to say this. He says, the second generation of Christians, they don't have convictions. They have beliefs. In other words, they say, yeah, we believe certain things. And they have been taught things because they are in that second generation. So they've been taught certain things. They've heard preaching much of their life about certain things. They know what God's word says about certain things. They believe it, but watch this. They don't feel that it's necessary to be so dogmatic about it. To be so, you know, staunch about it. They don't feel it's necessary to stand up for what you believe or to call what they believe right and any opposing belief wrong. They don't want to do that. They say that they believe things, but if it comes down to taking a stand, if it comes down to paying a price for that belief by either looking different or having to stand alone, they won't do it. They won't do it. They'd rather fit in than take a stand. And they really think that their life is easier because of it. That's the second generation Christian that has beliefs. You see, they will willingly forfeit convictions for what they think will be a better life. You might want to call them fencers. They're on the fence. I'll say, well, I believe that, but I'm not going to pay the price for that. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. Now, this attitude is seen when God described the southern kingdom of Judah in 2 Kings 17 and verse 33, where we read, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. Did you get that? I get it, but I don't get it. They feared the Lord and served their own small g gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. What do you mean they feared God, yet they served the false gods of the nations? How can that be? Because they were second generation Christians that only had beliefs. Then Phillips went on to say this, the third generation of Christians have merely opinions. So the first generation has convictions. The second one, you know, we have beliefs. The third generation, well, you know, it's just my opinion. It's just what I think. And they see everybody's beliefs or ideas or everybody else's religion or false religion as equally valid. That's just your opinion. That's just mine. And in this third generation, it's no longer a matter of right and wrong. It's merely a matter of, well, your opinion versus someone else's opinion. And by the way, by this third generation, Christianity's lost in that family.
Right.
It's gone. Forget about it. And it's no longer a Christian family. And the whole cycle has to start again when God reaches down somewhere along the line to raise up another first generation Christian that's going to have those convictions once again. Now, I said all that to say this. Tonight, we're going to take a brief look at the life of this man, King Rehoboam. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Now, more about him here in a moment. King Rehoboam's life is going to give us a vivid picture of the second generation Christian. He is a man. Here he is, this king, who received so much.
Amen.
But chose to give it all away.
Right.
And not take a stand. And I believe what we see happening in the text we just read a moment ago is symbolic of his decision. Notice what we read in verse 26 of chapter 14. Let's read verse 25. And it came to pass, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Watch this, here it is. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. So here it is, King Shishak, more about this later, a king of Egypt, heathen king, comes into the land, invades the land during the reign of Rehoboam, and he takes away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, here it is, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields, brass shields. Instead of replacing the gold shields with gold,
right,
Rehoboam settled for brass. Brass is good enough. Tonight I want to preach on this subject. Kind of a long title, The Offspring of a King. But here it is, Exchanging Gold for Brass. I want to add to that, how dumb.
Amen.
How dumb. Why would anybody choose, if you had the option, here they are, two choices, why would anybody choose brass over gold? Gold is an expensive, precious metal.
Amen.
Gold is rare.
Right.
Gold identifies with wealth and prestige and luxury and quality. When we want to make fine jewelry, what do we make it out of? Make it out of gold. When we see something that's expensive, we say, well, it must have gold in it because it's so expensive. Gold is known for its resistance. It has been used as an investment asset throughout history. And as a currency throughout history, people of wealth have gold. Even the streets of heaven, we're told in Revelation 21, are going to be made of pure gold. When God chose to pave the street of heaven, he could have chose anything he wanted. He's God. What did he do? He chose gold.
Amen.
Because it's so precious.
Good.
And wonderful. You know, gold is mentioned as early as Genesis chapter 2 in the Bible, where we read this. The name of the first is Pison, talking about a river, Genesis 2:11. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, God says.
Amen.
He throws that in there, by the way, trying to show us how special it is. There's even gold there. Gold. Brass, on the other hand, is not even pure metal. Brass is an alloy. Brass is made up of 67% copper, generally speaking, and 33% zinc. It's not as shiny as gold. It's not as rare as gold. Sometimes it can look like gold, and that's kind of applicable to this message. But it's not as rare as gold. It rusts and stains. Gold doesn't. And again, interesting, it can look similar to gold. And it is sometimes used in decorations and jewelry, but it's not gold.
Amen.
It's cheap.
Right.
Matter of fact, the current price of brass is somewhere between $1.25 and $1.92 per pound. Price of gold? As of yesterday, $1,800 an ounce. Big difference, isn't there?
Right.
So again, why in the world would anybody choose brass over gold? Well, Rehoboam did. He did. He settled for brass. He could have had gold. There was gold everywhere in Jerusalem during the days of Solomon. Remember what it was talking about, how much he had? But when it came time to replace those shields, instead of choosing gold, he chose brass. And by the way, that's what many second-generation Christians do.
Amen.
Their life could be gold. Their life could be wonderful. Their life could be blessed of God. But instead of choosing the gold that God offers them, what do they choose? Brass. Why? That's dumb.
Amen.
But many people do it. I want us to look here at this passage tonight and see if we can learn some lessons from the life of Rehoboam, as we watch this man exchanging gold for brass. Notice, first of all, number one, the position Rehoboam was given. Look at the beginning of our text in verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. So Solomon dies. We know that. We dealt with that last week here in the verses earlier there in the 1 Kings. And when he dies, his son Rehoboam, now imagine he becomes Israel's fourth king. Going to be Judah when they split in a little bit. Again, as I mentioned last week, it's believed that by most Bible scholars that Rehoboam, and this is kind of amazing, but Rehoboam was Solomon's only son. There's none other recorded in Scripture. Now, there may have been. I think that's fine, whatever. I'm just saying there's only one recorded. And it's him. His mother's name, we read, was Naamah. Notice he's 41 years old when he begins to reign. And we read that he's going to reign for 17 years in Jerusalem. Now, I don't think it's a stretch tonight to say that Rehoboam was given a privileged position. No kidding.
Right.
I mean, think about that. He was a privileged young man.
Amen.
Now, he was privileged in two ways. Number one, through his heritage. Rehoboam had a wonderful heritage. He did. He was from good stock, you might say. He was from a godly line. I remember when reading the biography on Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I think it was the one, The Prince of Preachers, when it introduced his background and the people, his father and grandfather and so forth, they said, boy, he was from good stock. And what that meant was godly stock. Rehoboam was the same way. Imagine his father was King Solomon. His grandfather was King David.
Amen.
Now let's think about that here for a moment as we think of his heritage. Let's think of King David, his grandfather. Think of how he's thinking about his granddad. Most of us have grandfathers. Some may be still alive. But here David was his grandfather. Now David was not from a kingly line. David was not a descendant of Israel's first king, King Saul. He didn't have that. He was a mere shepherd boy. He had come from a humble family, the family of Jesse. Yet, God chose David to be Israel's next king.
Amen.
1 Chronicles 17:7. Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And so David was chosen of God to be the king after King Saul. And David's life, David's journey to the throne was a series of continual battles.
Right.
Do you remember that? He had to battle his brothers who snarked at him or snarled at him, however you want to say it, when he came to the Valley of Elah there. He had to battle against Goliath. For years, he had to battle against Saul. Then when he got to the throne, he had to deal with Saul's son Ish-bosheth. And then when he got established, he had to fight one battle after the next. The Philistines and the Syrians and the Moabites and the Amalekites. He even had to fight to make Jerusalem the capital of Israel. The Jebusites were there. He had to go in there and take it over, if you will. My point is this, his life was a life of battles. And while not perfect, by the way, neither are you, neither am I.
Amen.
While not perfect, David was victorious through all of his battles. Why? Because he was a man after God's own heart.
Praise the Lord.
That's why.
Amen.
He loved God.
Amen.
He had convictions.
Praise the Lord.
God chose him to be the king. He never took that for granted.
Amen.
He fell in love with the Lord.
Think
about this man, David, Rehoboam's granddad, how he walked with God. He had a heart for God. Think of some of the things that he penned. For example, Psalm 18:2. It was Rehoboam's grandfather that wrote, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." Isn't that wonderful? That's like that person that comes to the service after they get saved. They're the first generation Christian, and they start singing those hymns, and they sing out, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And they're singing at the top of their lungs because they're rejoicing in what God has done in their lives. That was David. Psalm 27 and verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 16:8, David penning some more things. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved."
Praise the Lord.
God put me on this throne, and I love him, and he loves me, and I am a privileged man. You know, David's a picture of the first generation Christian.
Amen.
Who had convictions.
Good.
Who had a heart for God. That was Rehoboam's grandfather. Then there was Solomon. Solomon, like every second generation, had to choose. He really did. Just like every second generation Christian. You have to choose, will you follow in your father's footsteps?
Amen.
And follow the God of the Bible? You have to choose, second generation Christian. Will I make Jehovah God my God? Amen. You may say, yeah, he's my parents' God, but is he your God? Good. Now, Solomon did choose to follow the God of the Bible. So he would be one of those exceptions to where he took, and I was going to get a bunch of people up here. We could probably use an example of generational Christianity in many families, but I think of the Howards, of course, with Burton and then Lynn and then John here, and then that's your man. There's generations there. Imagine, I believe that it was Burton and Dean. They were first generation. I think so. And they're nodding, so I'll go with that. And so they get saved, and they're the first generation Christians. And what do? Boy, they have convictions. We're not doing that. We're not going there. No, we're not having that in our house.
Amen.
And they pass those convictions on to the next generation. Now, obviously, because they're in here at church tonight, they've all stuck with it. Amen to that. And they're trying to do it to the next generation. Amen.
Amen.
So Solomon was kind of like that in that he did take Jehovah God to be his God. The God of David became the God of Solomon. So he received those convictions and he lived the life of a first generation Christian. We read in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. And by the way, it doesn't always follow that pattern, or the pattern that Phillips mentioned. Hopefully it keeps going on and you pass it to the next and it goes on indefinitely. That's what the goal is. But that doesn't always happen. But Solomon carried on the Christian faith that his father left him. He walked in his godly father's shoes. So here he is living the life of a first generation Christian, living for God. Then he dies. Rehoboam takes the throne. Rehoboam comes, and think about Rehoboam for a moment. Let's stop there. His dad is Solomon. His grandfather is David. So Rehoboam grew up in Jerusalem. He didn't have to fight for Jerusalem. He didn't have to battle like David did. He didn't do the building that Solomon did. He grew up there. Jerusalem was his home. He watched his father's love for God. Again, not perfect, I know that, and didn't really end well. I get that. But to most of his life, he watched that. He heard the stories. Can you imagine being Rehoboam listening to the stories of his grandfather David?
Amen.
Dad, tell me the story how Pup-Up slew Goliath again. Tell me what he told you. And he sat there and listened to this, how he went to the cave and how he spared Saul and how God put him on the throne and how he patiently waited for God's timing to go through to go to the throne. Tell me about that. And Dad, tell me how you built the temple. By the way, Rehoboam was there. He watched the temple going up.
Amen.
He saw it. Imagine, wow, can you see? Imagine being a small kid or maybe a teenager looking at this, maybe participating. I don't know. Maybe he ran a wheelbarrow for a while. Who knows? But he's watching this thing get built and his eyes are big and so forth. He watched as Solomon brought the ark from that tent and brought it into the tabernacle. He saw that great procession as a kid. Man, watching that. And he watched all the sacrifices go on. He heard his dad, Solomon, preach that message. He watched as he climbed up on the scaffold in front of all those people, got on his knees, put his arms up in the air, and pray to the God of heaven.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Man, that's my dad.
Praise the Lord.
He was a part of all of that. He knew what his grandfather believed. He knew what his father believed. And here he is, now the rightful heir to the throne. It's his time. He had the blood of David and Solomon flowing through his veins. Good stock. What a wonderful heritage.
Amen.
So he was privileged because of his heritage. But he was also privileged because of it. Can I put it this way? His hypothetical. You say, what do you mean? What he could have been. By the way, all of us have potential for God. Amen. Every one of us. I don't care how long you've been saved or not. I don't care what your background is. Every single one of us has potential for God. Well, so did he. But imagine all that he received for all those years and all that he had seen. He had great potential for God.
Amen.
God had given him everything he needed, this man Rehoboam, to live for God, to receive that truth that was passed from David to Solomon, and then from Solomon there. Now he's getting it, and he had everything he needed to carry on that kingdom of Israel, to lead Israel to being a light, which God raised him up to be, a light in a dark, dark world. That's why God gave him that position. That's why God taught him all those things. That's why he saw everything that he saw.
Amen.
By the way, that's God's goal for every generation, isn't it? For us to take what we have received from the generation before and live it out in our own lives and then pass it on to the next generation. That you and I that might continue in God's word, that we would take the stand we're supposed to take,
Amen.
Hold the line, advance God's work in this world. That is the goal. That is what God wants out of all of us, that each generation might be at the very least as strong, if not stronger, than the generation before.
Amen.
That's what it's supposed to be. In fact, if you were, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're coming right back here to 1 Kings. I just want you to read this with me, 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is what Paul saying here to Timothy. Notice verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also.
Amen.
There it is. I mean, you see, count them. You see four generations there. You see Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also.
Amen.
Paul says, I'm giving this to you, Timothy. Timothy, you're to give it to faithful men. They're to give it to others also.
Amen.
There it is. So that they might be at least as strong, if not stronger, than the generation before. That's God's plan. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14, 2 Timothy, since you're there. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. This, again, is God's plan. You see, this is the only way, young person, listen up. This is the only way you are going to experience the blessed life.
Amen.
The abundant life. The fullness of joy that the Lord promised. This is, hey, let's put it this way. This is the life of gold. That God wants us to have.
Praise the Lord.
This was the position Rehoboam was in. Man, privileged position. His heritage and his hypothetical. So what does he do with it? You know where we're going tonight. You read the story. So we see, number one, the position of that Rehoboam was given. Number two, going back to First Kings, notice the decision Rehoboam made. What does he choose to do? Imagine all that he was given. All that he knew, all that he learned, all that he had seen.
Right.
After about 3 years, let's go to chapter 14. Let's look at verse 22. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. Then there were also sodomites in the land. Notice here, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We'll look at it here in verse 1. We're going to park there, so go there and stay there for a moment. 2 Chronicles 12. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established a kingdom and had strengthened himself, here it is, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Again, about 3 years into his reign, Rehoboam makes a decision. He decides, nah, not for me. Nah, that law of God stuff, do this, do that, thou shalt not, thou don't do, nah, not for me. I'm going to do my own thing. He chose to forsake the law. Does that blow your mind at all, too?
Amen.
It should. All that he had, everything that he knew, everything he was taught, everything he grew up being taught, his heritage, his upbringing, all of it went out the window.
Right.
He just threw it out. Like garbage.
God have mercy.
He decided he was not going to, I'm not following in my father's footsteps. I am not following in my grandfather's footsteps. I am not adopting their God as mine. I am not living by a Bible standard. I am going my own way. I am doing my own thing. And he forsook all that he knew was right. You know, Rehoboam is a prime example of that second generation that John Phillips was talking about.
Right.
I'm talking about that generation that doesn't have convictions anymore.
Right.
Can I ask you something? How often do we see this happening? I'll say this, too often.
Right.
One time is too often.
Amen.
We should never want to see this happening.
Amen.
Why does it happen? It happens again and again. Why do we see this? Why? We see it in churches. You say, what do you mean by that? All across our land, we are seeing young men who were taught in good schools, who were taught better things, who knew better, who were taught doctrine. They come and they take the pastorate of a strong, separated, Bible-believing, soul-winning Baptist church, and they choose to forsake the law of the Lord. They choose to go another direction. And within a very short period of time, we find that pastor leads the church to forsake everything that church once was. He takes it like Rehoboam and he throws it all out the window.
Lord have mercy.
It happens all over the land. Standards drop, music changes, preaching is watered down. No more Sunday evening service. Now we have life groups. We get together in cell groups, cottage meetings, those sorts of things. Drums and electric guitars and all that garbage comes on the platform. They paint their auditoriums black. They remove the pulpit and put bar stools up there. And they take their little laptops and they have a talk. What in the world is that? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not church.
Amen.
It's not church. I don't care what you call it. It's not church. And before you know it, as time progresses, that church is merely a shell of what it once was.
Amen.
We see it in churches. We see it in young people too. We do. By the way, this is the nightmare of every God-fearing parent.
Amen.
To have a Rehoboam. We see young people who all their lives, they've grown up in a Christian home.
Praise the Lord.
They were taught the Bible. They had devotions. They learned and memorized scripture. They were sent to Christian school. They have the Sunday school pins and ribbons and all the awards and all of that.
Praise Jesus.
Man, they can say verse after verse, but when they get older, something happens. They do exactly what Rehoboam did. They forsake the law of God. And what's worse is that they revel in flaunting the fact that they've done it. They do. They revel the fact by going to, they go to ungodly places. They start doing ungodly things. They start listening to ungodly music. And by the way, posting ungodly pictures of themselves online and their worldly dress and their worldly activity, almost flaunting it to everyone. Look at me. What happened to you?
Amen.
What happened to that person?
Right.
By the way, they'll find some carnal group of Christians that'll agree with them to justify what they're doing. And so they say, take that, Capital Baptist Church. Take that, preacher with standards. Take that. Sad.
Amen.
But how does it happen? Why does it happen?
Right.
Why? The answer's in our text. It really is. Look at verse 1. Again, and it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Now notice verse 14. And he did evil. Here it is. Here's the why. Because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. There it is.
Amen.
That's why it happens. You may say, well, maybe they're not saved. Maybe not. I don't know. I hope they are. But if they are saved, let's say they are, here's how it happens. They prepare not their heart to seek the Lord. Here it is. Because that young person never developed or ceased having a true, personal, heartfelt walk with God.
Amen.
They never had it.
Right.
Well, they stopped having it. There was never in their lives a true walk with God. There was never in their lives a true love for God, or they ceased having it, or a true submission to God. They never had that true desire to please God. Their obedience all along, most of the time, this is what happens, was simply mechanical.
Right.
And outward, like a puppet on a string.
Right.
Oh, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Did I get my pen for saying the verse? But it never went from the head to the heart. You see, to them, they knew there was a God and they believed there was a God, but God was merely someone they went to only in a time of great need. He is to them a distant, detached God, and their heart never truly sought the Lord. They never truly made their parents God, their God.
Right.
And while they may have taken Christ as their Savior, they never took Christ as their Lord.
Lord have mercy.
They never let him have control of their heart and their life. Now, I want every young person to listen closely here. Not that you weren't before, but listen closely right here. There has to come a time in every second generation, third generation, fourth generation believer's life where your parents' God becomes your God.
Amen.
By the way, that's what your parents are praying for.
Praise the Lord.
That their God becomes your God. That the Bible convictions we know to be true from the Bible, we can prove it. We can show you why we believe what we believe. That those convictions become yours. That you adopt the music standards, that you adopt the dress standards, that you adopt the courtship standards, that you adopt the faithful the church standards, that all of those things are just what your parents do. They become yours because you have a true, genuine, heartfelt desire to please your God.
Amen.
Question is, have you got there yet? Have you got there yet? It's only going to happen when you truly choose to seek God.
Right.
Seek God yourself.
Amen.
Psalm 119 and verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
Amen.
Notice, not just keep the testimonies while I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Tell me what to do.
Huh.
It's when those convictions get in your heart. And you say, I'm a Baptist because the Bible teaches me I'm a Baptist.
Praise the Lord.
I believe the King James Bible because the Bible teaches
Amen.
Bible preservation.
Amen.
And I believe the King James Bible. I believe I ought to dress a certain way, act a certain way, and not do ungodly things because the Bible says that.
Right.
And I want to please my God.
Amen.
And you do it out of your heart.
Amen.
Psalm 119 and verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments.
Amen.
Why do you think the Lord Jesus Christ said about the greatest commandment? Are you listening? The greatest commandment is really when you obey this one, everything else flows out of
Amen.
It. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. You mean the greatest commandment and be faithful to church? It's not dress right and act right and live right and don't listen to this, don't do those. Aren't great commandments? No, the greatest commandment is love God with your heart, because when you do, you're going to have a heartfelt desire to do all those things.
Amen.
When you get that straight, everything else in your life will be straight.
Amen.
And by the way, guess what you're going to have? When you do it, you're going to have a life of gold.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
You see, I don't say these things just because I want to say them. I say them because I believe they're true.
Praise the Lord.
And I truly believe God knows better than me.
Amen.
And so do you, I'm sure. He knows better than us, and so we do what he says. Why? Because he's God, and we love him, and he's captured our heart. If he tells me to go in a corner, sit on a stool, and wear a dunce cap, I ought to do it. I don't know why I need to do that. Thank the Lord the Bible doesn't say that. Amen. Thou shalt go in the court. No, anyway. But it's because of our heart.
Amen.
You see, if we don't have a true walk with God, we will forsake the law of our God.
Amen.
We will. We will.
Right.
That was a decision of Rehoboam. And then lastly, number three, we see the position Rehoboam was given. Number two, the decision Rehoboam made. And then number three, the reduction of Rehoboam. Well, what happened? Well, you hold your hand in 2 Chronicles. I think we're probably done in 2 Chronicles. Go back to 1 Kings 14. So Rehoboam makes this decision. Here's what he does. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to forsake the law of my God. I wonder what he you know, his face looked like when he made that decision. Yeah, I'm not doing the stuff you guys are doing. I'm going to do my own thing. That's what he decided to do. And guess what happens when he does that? His life falls apart.
Right.
Did you get that?
Right.
His life falls apart. By the way, it's not right away. It's not like he forsakes the law of God and it happens the next day. It takes some time. But in the fifth year of his reign, we read that Shishak, in verse 25 of 1 Kings 14, and it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. Can you imagine him sitting there and watching these heathen soldiers come in and start to pillage everything his father did? That beautiful temple, they went in and they started stripping it
right.
of everything. That's what's happening here. Took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold with which Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them under the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. There it is. God allows Shishak, the king of Egypt, to invade Jerusalem, enter the temple, take everything, steal all the shields. And by the way, just to remind you of what shields he stole back in 1 Kings chapter 10, when describing those shields when Solomon was building them or making them, it says that he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of weight of gold went on one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And think about it. After this happened and all the dust settled, what does Rehoboam do? He decides to replace those shields with brass. A symbol of his life's decision. He settled for brass. Full circle here. You know, when Rehoboam chose to forsake God, listen up. When he chose to forsake God, he probably thought he was choosing a better life.
Right.
Are you listening there? That's what he thought. By the way, that's what the world's going to tell you, young person.
Right. Amen.
Hey, you don't need that Christianity. You don't need to be in church on Sunday night. What are you doing there? You don't need that 3 times a week. You don't need those standards. Come on out here to the real world. Man, you'll have fun. Be one of us. Be a part of the party here. Have a YouTube channel. Have your Facebook and Instagram. Show everybody what you're doing. It's easier out here. He probably thought that.
Right.
I don't have to worry about them feasts 3 times a year coming to Jerusalem. Don't worry about that. Take off. Everybody's free. Do as you please on the feast days. Hey, I think he thought his life would be more fun and more enjoyable. He probably thought, I'm going to have more liberty, freedom. That's what I'm going to have. And that's what the devil will tell you, young person.
Right.
When in fact, the truth of the matter is, Rehoboam got the exact opposite.
Amen.
The exact opposite. His life and his kingdom would become an absolute disaster.
Right.
His life would never be what it could have been. And by the way, so will yours and mine.
Amen.
If we choose brass
Amen.
Over gold.
Right.
You know, when a church chooses to forsake God's word, when they say, well, you know, we're going to ease up a little bit around here, folks. You know, we're not going to be so tight. You know, all the other churches are going in that direction. So let's chill out a little bit. You know, just dress as you please. God's okay. He loves us. He's okay. Listen to whatever you want. And do you know, when they drop the standards and change the music and try to be appealing to the world, watch this. What they think will build their church is actually the very thing that destroys their church.
Right. Amen.
That's how tricky the devil is.
And by the way,
second generation Christian that forsakes God, what you think is going to bring you joy and freedom, and it may bring pleasure for a season, is going to bring you more heartache than you've ever imagined.
Amen.
You're giving away the gold.
Right.
You're just giving it away, and you're settling for brass.
Right.
You see, Rehoboam's lesson, and we're done right here, Rehoboam's life teaches us a strong lesson for me, for you, for all of us. Don't exchange brass for gold.
Or
don't exchange gold for brass. Don't do it. Don't give it away. It's not worth it. You see, the Christian life is the best life to choose. It's the best life to live. It is.
Right.
It's awesome.
The
freedom of knowing that I'm not trying to hide anything from God as best as I know how. And you're where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be. There's such freedom and relief in that. And there's no guilt, no hiding, none of that.
Thank you, Jesus.
It's a life of gold, a joy and abundance and peace. Everything God offers us. Yes, there's trials in life. I get that. But it's a life of gold.
Glory to God.
Why in the world would a church or a believer say, here's some gold. Hey, you got some brass? I got gold. Hey, I'll tell you what. I'll give you my gold for your brass. Can you imagine that? Somebody that had the brass, really? Okay, yeah, yeah. Don't do it.
Amen.
It's dumb.
Right.
Take the truth you've learned. Have a walk with God.
Amen.
Get those convictions in your own heart.
Amen.
Live for the Lord. And pass those convictions on to the next generation.
Amen.
By the way, it can happen again and again and again. Generation after generation after generation, if that person receiving the truth will simply have and develop a heartfelt walk
Amen.
With God. That's it. That's the key.
Praise the Lord.
When the God of the Bible
Amen.
Becomes your God, then you'll have the gold life
Amen.
And not the brass.
Amen.
Let's pray.